Frank's saying about his being shy reminds me of a story which was said about George Thomas, who was the Speaker of the House of Commons, very famous Speaker of the House of Commons, probably the greatest in this century, and he was a Christian. And that was the first thing in his favor. The second thing in his favor was he was a Welshman, and that was the other thing in his favor. They were debating one day on spoken English. They hadn't heard of Gooder and Gooder, I must say that. But they were debating about spoken English. And you see, there were some people in the House of Commons who were saying that everybody should speak the same. You know? Now, Britain is a very diverse country, and it has many accents. Rich accents. Makes it very interesting when you travel throughout the country to find its accents. And the debate got rather heated. And George Thomas was quite... character. He was, he really held the commons and he commanded it. And he stopped them. And he said, and I'll try to go revert to my Welsh accent. Dear, dear me, he said, I don't know what all the fuss is about. Anyone would think that I had an accent as well. Because in actual fact, he had a very rich Welsh accent. And it's good to have those accents because it makes the language very rich. You know, this morning when our good brother Ed got up and ministered, and started from John chapter 13, I began to think, well, I wonder what he's going to talk about this morning, because that is the passage which I particularly wanted to look at myself. And last night he said to me, you took my message. And I thought, he's repaying me, he's taking my message. I don't know how you got to know that, but perhaps you got a message on the communication line about it. However, the thing was that as he went on, I realized that it wasn't quite the message which I had in mind, because he went a bit further than I wanted to go. And I was in my own mind quite confident and certain, at peace in my own mind about this message which I was to give. And so when he continued, I realized he wasn't going to poach on my ground at all. But I want you to turn again to chapter 13 of John's Gospel, please. Chapter 13 of John's Gospel. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and he are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after that he had washed their feet, and taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Now, the Gospel of John clearly has two sections. The first section is chapter 1 to 12. And the second section is chapter 13 to the end of the book. And those two clear sections are demarcated by a little phrase which occurs only twice in John's Gospel. And I want you just to turn back for a moment to the first occurrence of that phrase, and it's found in chapter 1 of John's Gospel. Chapter 1, and we will read in chapter 1, in verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. You notice the phrase? His own. Now chapter 13 will be read, and you will notice what it says in chapter 13. Verse 1. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And so you have this phrase at the commencement of the gospel, his own, and you have it halfway through the gospel at the commencement of the other section, the second section, his own. He came unto his own, and that means his own things. After all, this was his nation, this was his capital, this was his house. And he came unto his own things, and his own people received him not. And as you read through the rest of the chapters, up to chapter 11, on to chapter 12, what you have is the Apostle John telling us, describing to us, his coming to his own, again, and again, and again, and again, and again, and again, they reject his claims. You see, he claimed to be the Son of God. And where that claim is made as he ministers to the poor and needy, so that claim is rejected by them. So chapter 5, it's a chapter we've been looking at quite a lot, referring back to. In chapter 5, you have the Lord Jesus saying, my Father works up till now, and I work. And they recognize that he was claiming equality with God, and that he was making God his own true Father in a unique sense that no one else was. They said, you not only blaspheme, because you not only broke the Sabbath, because you'd heal on the Sabbath, but you blaspheme, because you make yourself equal with God. And what they did was they took up stones to stone him. You see, he came to his own. His claim was made. And they would not have him. They received him not. They would have disowned him. In chapter 8, there's another crucial moment when he is talking to those who opposed him, scribes and Pharisees. And he is talking about Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. They said, it can't be possible. He's not 50 years old. How can that be so? And the Lord Jesus said, before Abraham became, I am. That is, before Abraham was born, before he came into existence, I already existed. He was claiming what God is. He was claiming pre-existence. He stood amongst them a man. And they knew something of his background. They knew his family. And they knew possibly that he was born in Bethlehem. But he says, no, that's not the commencement of my life. Before Abraham became, I already existed. And they recognized that what he was claiming to be again was God, and once more they took up stones to stone him. Chapter 10. He's discoursing on the Good Shepherd. He says, concerning his sheep, I give unto my sheep eternal life. They shall never, never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I and my Father are one. One in word. For as the Father keeps them in his hand, so does the Son. One in power, because none can pluck them out of the Father's hand, none can pluck them out of the Son's hand. Yes, that's true. But in actual fact, it meant more than that. He was saying, I and my Father are one nature, one essence. And they recognized it. And again, they would have stoned him. So you come to the end of this section, chapter 12. And when you come to chapter 12, it says, you know, he did so many signs amongst them, but yet they didn't believe in him. And then you have some quotations from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53 and chapter 6. Who have believed our report? Chapter 53. And you have a little reference back to Isaiah 6. Now Isaiah was a prophet who was given a commission, and his commission is found in Isaiah chapter 6. And when God commissioned him, you remember the word went out, who will go for us? And Isaiah said, Jeremiah, send me. And when he was commissioned by God, he was then told what the effect of his mission, of his work would be. There would just be one-tenth, a small remnant of the people who would believe his message. Just a small amount. You come to the end of chapter 12, and the writer takes that up, and he says, you know, he did all his miracles, none believed in him. And he quotes this verse from Isaiah. And you come into chapter 53. You come to chapter 30. And when you come into chapter 13, you find the small remnant. They are there. They are called his own. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And so from chapter 13, he's now speaking about his own, but there are different ones now. There are those who have followed him, the little remnant he's got out of the nation. And they're there, in the upper room with him. They're listening to him. Having loved them, he loved them unto the uttermost. And the following chapters tell us how that love is expressed. He warns them beforehand of his betrayal, because he knows it's going to be a severe test for their faith. He tells them he's going away, but he's going away and to prepare a place for them. And what's more, he's coming again for them. And in the meantime, of course, what he's going to do, he's going to send a comforter, one like to himself, who will be with them. And of course, what's more, they have a link with him in glory, as we've been hearing over this morning. And furthermore, he's going to leave with them his peace, not as the world gives. And so he goes on to these chapters, and in chapter 17, he prays for them. And in chapter 18, he preserves them as they come to arrest him. In chapter 19, he goes on and he dies for them. He rises again. And he's there to meet them beyond the tomb. And all these things are demonstrating that he loved them unto the uttermost. Unto the uttermost. And then he comes back in chapter 21. There they are. And he says this, all right, I've loved you to the uttermost. Do you love me? He says it to one man. But he says it to us all, does he not? Peter, do you love me? Now, I want to look at this particular chapter. The chapter itself has two divisions. The first half of this chapter tells us of the glory of his grace. Because there he is, washing his disciples' feet. And the second half of the chapter tells us of the glory of his government. There's a revelation of his grace, and there's a revelation of his government. Because there he is in this room with his disciples, and there's one who's going to betray him. And he tells his disciples who's going to betray him. That one of them's going to betray him. And he indicates who's going to betray him to the man who leans on his breast at supper, to John. And he tells him it's him to whom he gives the sop. And he gives the sop to Judas. And then the one who would be the victim demonstrates that in actual fact he is in control of all the situation. And he says to the man who would betray him, that which you do, do quickly. He's in control of it. He's governing it. So you have the revelation of his government. Now I want us to look very quickly at this particular passage which we've read and see if we can see him and see the practical lessons it gives to us. Let's just think for a moment at some of these opening verses. Says the Apostle John writing here, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, you notice the two things put together. The feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. You know, I have a firm conviction in my own mind that when John wrote that, he didn't have any old Passover in mind. He was indicating a particular Passover. When you read John's Gospel, you'll find that John refers to these feasts, like the Passover and the tabernacles and so on. He'll refer to them as a feast of the Jews. He doesn't do that here. What he says is the feast of the Passover when his hour was come, and he puts the two together. And so he is thinking now of one particular Passover feast. When Christ, our Passover, will be sacrificed for us. It is that one he's thinking of. When you go back to John's Gospel, the beginning of John's Gospel, you remember that it says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He was God's Paschal Lamb. When you come to chapter 19, towards the end of the Gospel, it says this: "When they came to him, they found he was dead already, that the scripture might be fulfilled, no bone of him shall be broken." What scripture? Oh, Psalm 31. "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." Yes, that's true. But not just that. There was one before that. And the one before it is tucked into the back of Exodus chapter 12, when the Lord, having given all the directions earlier on about the Passover, the first Passover, adds almost as a last point, in the last verses of Exodus 12, "Don't forget," he says, "not a bone of him shall be broken." And John identifies the sacrifice on that day as the one who's God's Paschal Lamb. And he says the time's arrived. The feast, the feast of the Passover. This one. When the hour was come that he should suffer. Now, notice something else. You will notice in verse 1 it says when Jesus knew that his hour was come. Now, when you read John's Gospel, you will find that the word "know" occurs again and again and again. You can scarcely read a chapter without this word "know" popping up. It occurs all over the book, in every chapter, virtually. And if you took a paper and a pencil and wrote down all the "know," it would indicate the breadth and depth and the extent of the knowledge of Christ. Listen, let's just look in chapter 13 for a moment. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, verse 1. Verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. Verse 11, for he knew who should betray him. Verse 18, I know whom I have chosen. And so on. And the conclusion you would come to as you did that is that this person possesses all knowledge, omniscience, and all knowledge is an attribute of God alone. So we are looking at someone here who is God. And then it says that the Father had given all things into his hands, so he possesses all authority. Notice it says that here. His sovereign position is in view. Universal and absolute dominion are implied. God has given all things into his hand. Then notice again that he came from God. And here his divine origin is in view. The fact that he pre-existed in eternal divine nature and in unbroken communion with God. That's what the writer's telling us. And then it says, and that he was going to God and his divine destination is in view. Look forward, past all, to the joy of returning to him with whom he claimed his identity, his Father, to the glory which he had with him before the worlds were, he says in chapter 17. Now when you think of all that, and you put that all together, and you as someone who knew that he came from God, look back to eternity of communion with God, knew that God had given all things into his hands and he possessed absolute dominion and authority and sovereignty. knew that he was going back to that glory which he had with the Father before the worlds were. What would you expect him to have done? Would it have been to have commanded his disciples to fall before him and worship him because he was above all? Would there have been anything wrong in that? What he does is this. Against that background of knowledge, he takes a towel and he washes his disciples' feet. That's great. In action. His hour was come. Chapter 12, he says in the 12th chapter concerning that, and he says in verse 23, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Speaking of his cross, the glory beyond it. Chapter 17, he says, the hour is come, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also might glorify thee. He's talking of his cross. And you will notice that it says in verse 1 again, that he loved his own unto the end. Now, there's a problem with that, because that could be unto the end of time. But at the same time, that's what the word could mean, but it doesn't tally with what the scripture says. Because the scripture says much more, it has much more than that to do with his love. Because the scripture says that he loves us with an everlasting love. So his love doesn't have time attached to it. He says, the apostle John writing in the Revelation, unto him who ever loves us, who goes on loving us, so there's no end to his love. The other meaning which it could have, and it does have, is this. Not so much of duration, but of quality and extent. And so it has this particular meaning. And you will find it translated in the Epistle to the Thessalonians, in the second chapter of the first epistle, in verse 26. And you'll find the same words translated this. Unto the uttermost, having loved his own, which are in the world, he loved them unto the uttermost. Could go no further. And there are other translations which give that sort of idea. The full extent of his love. He loved them unto the full extent of his love. He loved them unto completion. That's what it's telling us in the various translations. And notice a contrast in verse 2, will you? It says that the devil put into the heart of Judas. Well, there are two forces at work here. On one hand, there's the devil at work, on the other hand, there's the Father. What does the devil do? He puts into the heart of Judas. What does God do? He puts into the hands of Jesus. The devil put in the heart of Judas to betray him. And the Father puts into the hands of his Son all authority and all dominion. Now, the question sometimes is asked, was Judas at the supper? The last supper. Or perhaps the question which is sometimes asked is, was he at the occasion when the Lord Jesus, at the end of supper, took bread and introduced the communion, the feast of remembrance, the breaking of bread? Was he present then? Because some have used that to justify the fact that unbelievers sit down with believers in breaking of bread. Now, when you look at the Authorized Version, the King James Version, you will notice what it says, verse 2. And supper being ended. That presents a problem. But it's only a problem of translation. And if you read the Revised Version, it says this. And during supper. If you look at Phillips's translation, you will see that he translates it when supper was proceeding. And the new NIV translation puts it, the evening meal was being served. So it wasn't over. It was in the process of happening. And in fact, there is an interesting point here. the washing of feet would have not happened at the ending of supper. It would have happened at the commencement of supper. And what's more, when the Lord Jesus says, "He it is to whom I will give a sup," that's the meat essence of the table in which they dip the bread. Reminds us when we were in Africa, they used to put essences in front of you on the floor where you were off with your etta when you were outside in the bush. And some of those essences looked dreadful indeed. One, I remember, looked just like slime. And you had mealy-mealy. You know, it was like a thick dough. And you dipped it in this stuff. Give it a relish, you see. And then you closed your eyes and said, "Please, Lord, help me get it down." And you pushed it in. But the thing was that this is what was on the table, and they put the bread in it. You know, if supper had been ended, there would have been no essence to put the sop into. It would have gone. So it isn't that the supper was over. It was still in process. Now, you know, what the Lord Jesus does is he takes a towel and he washes his disciples' feet. And that's amazing grace. Because he washed not only Peter's feet, knowing that Peter would shortly deny him, but he must have washed the feet of Judas, who was shortly going to betray him. All things in his hands! And yet his hands held a towel. And at one juncture his hands held the feet of the man who was going to betray him. And he did the work of a menial servant, washing the feet of his disciples. Now there's a question which we need to ask there, of course. And the question we need to ask is this: well, why then didn't his disciples do it? Why didn't Peter or one of the others do this particular work? And the answer to that is found for us in the Gospel of Luke. And I just want to read that, the answer to you to that question. It's found in chapter 22 and verse 24. You need to turn to it. Because this is what it said of what was happening amongst the disciples whilst this was going on. And there was also a strife among them. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? So whilst they were at supper, the thing which they were discussing, which was utmost in their minds, was who would be the greatest among them. And pride, the desire to be the greatest, is the very opposite of humility. You see, they were scrambling for prestige, and they were scrambling for precedence, and scrambling for position, for honors in the very shadow of the cross. And pride, and position, and prominence, do not really well accord with the humble task of washing another's feet. And he didn't do it. And you know, sometimes it is possible for us to think that we are too important to do the menial task for Christ. I want to tell you this, that there is no menial task for Christ. Every task which he calls us to do is hallowed by his desire and by his wish. And by the fact that he asks us to do it, there is no menial task to do for him. The Lord Jesus knew he was Lord of all. And he did it. You know, sadly, too often, Christians stand on their dignity. And they should actually be kneeling at the feet of their brethren and sisters. And there was one man who didn't forget the lesson. Peter. His epistles, of course, are full of references back to his experiences with the Lord Jesus and the Gospels. And in his first epistle, and the fifth chapter in verse 5, he says this: be clothed with humility. Now, the literal rendering of that is much more graphic than that. The literal rendering is this: put on the slave apron of humility. Why did he say that? Because there was an occasion in an upper room just before his Lord was crucified when he saw his Lord do just that. He put on the slave apron of humility. You see, the fact of the matter is, you just can't wash another's feet off a high stool, can you? You've got to get down to where the feet are. And there's a fundamental lesson here. In the spiritual realm, the way to go up is first of all to go down. Said the Lord Jesus, if we would be master of all, we must first become servant of all. And if we're going to engage in the work of washing another's feet, please, please, we need to make sure that our own feet are clean first, and our hands. And so that little injunction comes to us, and our brother Ed hinted it this morning already. Let a man examine his brother, his sister. No. Let a man examine himself. And says the Apostle Paul as he takes his farewell of the leaders at Ephesus, take heed to yourselves and then to the flock of God. Now, that by way of introduction, I want to look at what I want really to handle this now. And I want us to observe that in this passage, there are three distinct washings. Not just two, there are three. So let's just look, shall we, a moment at Simon Peter, because he's quite a character to look at. And we notice what happens. Verse 6, the Lord Jesus comes to Simon Peter, and Peter says, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? He's demurring. Just as what happened when the Lord Jesus came to Jordan's bank, and John said, no. I ought to be baptized of you, not baptize you. And Peter says, Lord, do you wash my feet? And the Lord's reply is given in verse 8, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now, Peter's response to that is that he wants a real good shower. And the Lord's reply to that is, in verse 10, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. Now, what's hidden is the fact of, is hidden in our English text. What the Lord Jesus says is, he that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet. So here we have, first of all, an overall bathing, an overall washing, and then a washing of one's feet. And then you come down a bit further, and you will notice that the Lord Jesus washes their feet. And he says in verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, now listen, ye ought to wash one another's feet. So, this isn't your feet now. This is another's feet. So here you go, you have an overall washing that the Lord Jesus talks about. Then you have them washing their own feet. But here, lastly, he is saying you ought to wash one another's feet. So it's washing somebody else's feet now. So here are three washings then. And we need to understand something about the three of them. First of all, when he says bathed, he has in mind an overall washing. And he speaks of that, the New Testament speaks of that, of course. It speaks of the washing of regeneration. The apostle writing to the Corinthians lists a great list of misdemeanors and sins, some of them of a very foul nature. And he says, and such were some of you, but you're washed. And so they had this overall washing, cleansed through the work of Christ. But then secondly, he says, you know, washing one's feet. So if a man has passed through the bath of regeneration, and he's in the happy possessor of God's salvation. But since the ways of the world are defiled and defiling, he will need a daily cleansing. Because as he walks through this world, there will be occasions when he will get defiled. And he needs to be cleansed. And so the Lord Jesus explains that this is a metaphorical picture of what will ever be necessary. The cleansing of defilement by the way. And you and I know that as we walk through life, we fall, we commit sin, we fail. And it's necessary to come into the presence of Christ and to confess our failure and to confess our sins. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The old Puritans used to say, the thing to do was to keep short accounts with God. And that's essential. You're exhorted in 1 Corinthians 11 to do it before you come to the Lord's Supper. But the implication of John's epistle is that it's something which is done all the time. As soon as a sin is recognized and contacted, there should be application to the blood of Christ and to his work. But then in verse 14 he talks about something else. He also ought to wash one another's feet. And I want you to notice what he says. He says he ought to do it. Now, we haven't time to do this, but let me drop you the hint. In John's writings, there are about 5 occasions in which he tells us there are things we ought to do. This is the first of them, but you check it out and you'll find that there's some in the first epistle of John and the last one is in the third epistle of John. And if you look at them, you will see that what John is saying is, this is your duty as a believer. We ought to do this. We ought to do that. We ought to do the other, he says. And here, in this particular case, he says, you ought to wash one another's feet. It's your duty to do it. If you think you can do that, and you engage in it, please be very careful that the water's not too icy. And please be very careful the water isn't too hot. So really, to understand how we should get about it, we need really to look at some verses in the New Testament to see some advice about it. See, here's a brother. Some or other he's contracted sin. Fallen. And we know about it. We've got to help him. How do you do it? Well, let's just check it out, shall we? And we're going to turn back now to the first epistle of John, and we're going to see how we start about it. The first epistle of John and chapter 5. Verse 14. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. So we're in the matter of prayer again. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Still on prayer. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, and we're not too concerned at the moment about that little phrase, unto death. If any man see his brother sin a sin, he shall ask. That is, we're still talking of prayer. And he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Now, please notice what he says. You see a brother sin, and what you do? And the apostle says, you pray. See, as an erring brother. And an erring brother says, or sister says, the apostle here, should motivate us to unselfish prayer that God will deliver him from the error of his ways. And what we should do is we should pray for him. We should not discuss him. That is, we shouldn't go down the road and see another brother say, hey, do you know what I saw so-and-so doing just now? Well, I saw Sister So-and-so doing just now. That doesn't help at all. No, you tell the father about it. Father, one of your children, I saw him just now. Can we please help him? And one thing we must not be, we must not be censorious critics of the brother who has so sinned. We should pray for that brother or sister. Turn over now, please, to Romans chapter 12. And let's just pick up the attitude in which we should do it. Twelfth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, one or two verses there, just to show us the attitude in which we should do that. Romans chapter 12, and we're reading now in the 9th verse of Romans chapter 12. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. And when it says, let love be without dissimulation, and love, incidentally, should not just be talked about, it should be acted out. What it is saying is this, that love must be sincere. The word dissimulation means hypocrisy. Love must be without any hypocrisy, without any play acting. There's to be no ulterior motive in love. It's the outgoing of the heart to others. But I want you to notice that love distinguishes between good and evil. Because then he goes on to say this, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. You see, not to distinguish between good and evil is mere sentiment. That's not love. Now, what happens in the case of love is that love, in its sincerity, in attempting to be sincere, attaches to the good of a person and seeks to promote the good of a person. And it detects the evil in a person, and it abhors the evil in a person. Then it says love is kindly affection. It's a very eloquent word, that. It's the instinctive love of a mother for its child. Or it's a strong tie which joins family together. And says the writer, you know, we must love one another. We're members of the same family. And so here's the attitude in which we approach it. Now let's just look at a case, shall we, and just pick it up and see the sort of way we do about it once more. We're going to turn now to the Epistle to Galatians. And we're going to read in the Epistle to Galatians in chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and the first verse. Brethren, there's relationship here then. We're all of the same family. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, this man's got his feet dirty. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering you thyself, lest also thou be tempted. Well, now, here we've got a case, haven't we? And now we've got some real advice. Brethren, and there's a relationship. Brethren and sisters are to be dealt with in love. And that's particularly so when restoration is called for. And here's the problem. A man overtaken in a trespass. Now, I want you to notice that the writer is not talking here of habitual sin. John deals with that in his first epistle. But he is talking here of a fault. It indicates a Christian who's been taken unawares, a sinner's found him off his guard and taken advantage of him. In fact, one translation puts it this way, if a man through lack of circumspection, lack of care, that is, falls into any sin. So here's a man who sinned, and he's fallen into it because he hasn't been careful enough. What's to be our response to that? Well, the quick and easy response is this: we can blame rather than help. And that's sometimes as far as we go. I want to tell you today that there are many Christians, sadly, in assemblies and in church,